Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good day and welcome to Good News in the Morning. My name is Jonathan Griffiths, lead pastor of the Met, a church in Ottawa, and I'm glad to be with you. Before we get into the Word, I wanted to say a special thank you to the anonymous sponsors for this morning's broadcast.
Matthew chapter 5, we're focusing on these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 to 16. Now, when he saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." It's no small undertaking to create a new society. It does, of course, happen from time to time. New nations spring up a little more often than we might imagine, actually. The world's newest nation, I believe, at the present time is South Sudan, which declared independence from the North in 2011. If you've followed anything of the story of that fledgling nation, you'll know that the last 6 years have been years of immense challenge, and the very survival of that new nation has been in great jeopardy. It's both a momentous and a very challenging thing to found a new society. But here in Matthew chapter 5, we are witnessing that very thing. Here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets out his blueprints for life in his realm. Jesus refers to his kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom belonging to the God of heaven. It's the kingdom whose citizens are subjects of heaven. But at the same time, it is a kingdom that is breaking into this world. and that is being seen and experienced as Jesus proclaims the good news and transforms lives. It is a kingdom that belongs and exists both in the now and in the not yet. The kingdom is experienced in the now because the king has come and he's creating this new people and this new community. But it's also a kingdom that is not yet, because the kingdom will not be seen and experienced in its fullness until the king returns. The opening words of a nation's founding document give us a clear sense of the tone and the direction of that new nation's life. The Constitution of the United States very famously and very intentionally begins with the words, "We the people." And without reading anything else in that great document, we know that this will be a nation where the people rule supreme. This will be a land of democracy. Now, the blueprint for Jesus' new society, the kingdom of heaven, opens with an emphatic focus on the blessing of God. 9 times, Jesus speaks of the blessing of God that he reserves for his new people. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, 9 times. And as the Lord Jesus begins his sermon with this emphasis, we can hardly fail to draw one clear conclusion. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom where Jesus Christ reigns, it is a kingdom of tremendous blessing. It is a place, it is a realm where the favor of God, where the gifts of God, where the blessings of God rest upon his people. It's a good place to be. It is a wonderful home for all eternity. Now, as Jesus highlights for us the blessing of God for his people, he shows us both the kind of person that God blesses and the purpose for which he gives his blessing. So we're going to focus first then on the people of God's blessing. And here we're in verses 3 to 12. Now, much of the Sermon on the Mount will focus on how a kingdom person will live and must live. It's not quite a job description per se, but it does summarize Christian duty. It does set out Christian ethics and Christian living. But this opening section of the sermon is more like a person description. What kind of person has a place in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus begins this person profile by focusing on our attitude of heart toward God. Verse 3, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." As we look at Jesus' profile of this blessed person, we need to be prepared this morning to unlearn a great deal that our culture has taught us over time. Our culture has taught us and reteaches us all the time that the people who enjoy blessing in this life are those who fight hard for themselves, those who defend their own corner, those who have an unshakable belief in their own ability. But Jesus has a very different message for us today. He tells us that the people who enjoy God's blessing are, verse 3, the poor in spirit. The kingdom belongs to such people. They are kingdom citizens. Well, to be poor in spirit means to be broken and to be needy in spirit. To have an attitude of heart that says, "I have nothing. I come to the kingdom with empty hands, no possessions, no spiritual assets." Some countries, you'll know, operate a points-based immigration system, a system whereby you're more likely to earn a visa or a work permit or citizenship if you have vital skills and significant assets. We do that here in Canada, at least to some extent. And many believe, this is a popular belief, that the kingdom of heaven operates on a similar system. But Jesus insists here in our passage that the very opposite is true. There is no asset, no achievement that could ever earn us a place, only a recognition of our total poverty. And as for the proud, as for the self-assured, those who have it all together and feel that they have something to offer and something to contribute, well, the kingdom quite simply does not belong to them. The next characteristic of a kingdom person is mournfulness, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, says Jesus. He's not referring here to a general glumness, that kingdom people should be just a bit miserable. No, Jesus is talking here about a conscious and a decided mourning over sin, a mourning over the fact that we are not the people that we ought to be. We are not the people we should be. The kingdom belongs not to people who can make a strong case that they are morally upright, but rather it belongs to those who frankly acknowledge even with tears, that they are morally bankrupt, guilty before God, and deserving of his judgment and not his favor. And that sense of unworthiness is linked to the characteristic that follows in our passage. It is the meek, verse 5, who enjoy the blessing of God and who will inherit life in the new heaven and the new earth, who will enjoy an eternity in God's new creation. Again, these are people who do not stand on their own merits or demand what is due them from God, what they feel they deserve. No, these people approach God in a posture of humility, not assuming that they deserve anything from him. And all these attitudes of heart toward God, well, they culminate in verse 6. Jesus's people are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness. In our comfortable Western world, we don't really know a whole lot about true hunger and true thirst. But in the ancient world, in a hot place like Palestine, the experience would have been much more familiar. You imagine someone on a journey on a hot summer's day, scorching sun, miles of dusty road, nowhere to top up water, nowhere to find fresh food for miles. A weary traveler, truly hungry, desperately thirsty. Jesus says that the kingdom person hungers and thirsts for righteousness. They long, most of all, not for pleasures and possessions, but they long to be right with God and then to live rightly before him. But why is this the appropriate heart attitude of the kingdom? Why does blessing come to people whose hearts are like this? Throughout his earthly teaching ministry, Jesus was preparing people to understand that he is the Messiah who would die for sin and then rise again. And he doesn't expect us to listen to his teaching, pretending that we don't know how the story is going to end. We all know where it's going. The first hearers, of course, would only have ever had partial understanding of the teaching of Jesus until the cross and the resurrection. But as you and I, from our vantage point in history, read Jesus's great sermon here in Matthew chapter 5, we do so from the other side of the cross, from the privileged position of knowing how the story ends. So all that is to say, we need to read Jesus's teaching in light of the main story, in light of the cross and the resurrection. And so the description of the blessed person here in chapter 5 is ultimately the description of the kind of person who responds to the work of Jesus at Calvary. People will only be admitted to the kingdom of heaven once their guilt before God is dealt with. It's there that Jesus died to pay the penalty of his people's wrongdoing. It's there that the rift between us and our Maker is dealt with. It is there that we are reconciled to God. But we need to respond to Jesus' work at Calvary in repentance and faith. Remember that Jesus' initial call of the kingdom in chapter 4 and verse 17 was to repent. We are to turn from sin. We are to trust in him. And he is addressing a people here in chapter 5 who have made that initial response to him, even if their understanding is only partial at this stage. He is addressing not the whole crowd, notice verse 1 of chapter 5, but he is addressing those who have made that initial response and are rightly called his disciples. We come to benefit from the death and resurrection of Jesus only as we repent and only as we follow the King in trust and faith. That's the heart attitude of the kingdom, the attitude that each of us must have if we are to belong to the kingdom of heaven and enjoy the eternal blessing of God. All this, of course, raises an obvious question for each one of us here this morning. And the question is this: is your heart the kind of heart that Jesus describes here? Is my heart the kind of heart before God that receives his eternal blessings? Have you ever really known that poverty of spirit of which Jesus speaks here, that mourning over sin, that deep hunger to be made right with God? You may have been coming to church for a long time. You may call yourself a Christian and consider yourself a Christian, but if you've never had that experience, if you've never reached that place, then you cannot know the blessing of God. The kingdom of heaven, verse 3, does not belong to you. And if that's the case for you this morning, let me urge you today to examine your heart before the Lord and to ask him, to plead with him, to bring you to that place, to that realization of your true poverty, that he might make you rich in Christ, that he might enable you to mourn your sin in a way that you never have before, that he might comfort you through the gospel of grace, that he would make you meek before him, that you would join in the inheritance he speaks of here, the inheritance of all his people in all eternity, that he would give you that appetite for righteousness, so that through Christ and in Christ, he might make you truly right with him. I hope you'll do that today. I hope you won't brush off that challenge and ignore that invitation. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Scripture pretty consistently makes a connection, draws a link that you and I would prefer it didn't. Regularly, Scripture draws a connecting line between our attitude toward the Lord over here and our attitude to one another over here. That is, it insists that our true heart toward the Lord will be seen and expressed in our attitude toward one another. The two are inseparably linked. There is a line between them. That's awkward for us because it's amazing how easy it is for us human beings to operate as divided personalities. We've all seen this in action. We've all been capable of doing it ourselves. A few years ago, an English translation came out of the memoirs of Christa Schroeder, one of Hitler's personal assistants. It's both fascinating and very deeply disturbing to read her accounts of Hitler stopping by to have tea and a friendly chat with some of the office workers in headquarters there, while millions were being persecuted and murdered under his direct orders at the very same time. He was a divided personality, a man of ugly contradictions. And it's no surprise that Jesus gives us no permission to be divided and contradictory people. The blessed person, the kingdom person, is not simply the person who claims to have a broken heart before the Lord. It is the person whose broken heart before the Lord is evident in their treatment of other people. Our broken heart before the Lord will be evident as we show mercy to others. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The person whose heart is broken before the Lord and who receives his salvation is one who is, verse 8, pure in heart. They know full well the sin of their own heart and the deception of their own heart. And our hearts are deceptive, aren't they? But they long before the Lord to honor him and to serve him. And he is making them new by his Spirit. And there's a purity of heart that's evident to others there. A lack of double purpose. A lack of selfish intent. A lack of malice. They'll show the family likeness. Just as God the Father reaches out across lines of conflict and division to make peace with his enemies, even at the cost of the death of his own Son, so his redeemed children will reach out and strive for peace. There's a deep challenge here, I think, for all of us. There's a challenge because it's so easy for us to believe that we can be privately right before the Lord and in good standing with him over here, but that we can also be free to treat other people over here just as we please. Our spiritual life is one thing we tell ourselves, but our business relationships, our family relationships, even our relationships within the church, well, those are another matter entirely. We'd like to keep them separate. But Jesus here in these verses is giving a complete, a holistic, a unified picture of the kingdom person, of the person who enjoys the eternal blessings of God. And he simply won't allow us to separate our private religious life over here and our public life over here. Well, Jesus turns next and more briefly to show us the purpose of God's blessing. Jesus uses two illustrations to show us the purpose for which God has lavished his blessings upon us. The first is the image of salt, verse 13. You, the blessed, the saved people, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, it cannot. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt in the ancient world was used both to preserve and to flavor food. In a warm climate without any other means of refrigeration, that first function, preservation, was the most significant one. The salt that was available in Jesus' day wasn't pure salt like the bags of salt we buy at the supermarket today. It would be mixed with other substances. And over time, the salt in the mixture, because it's soluble, would kind of leach away, leaving more sand than salt in the mixture. And that stuff, once it's reached that stage, wouldn't be much use for preservation or for flavoring, actually. Today, we take our ability to preserve food for granted. We put the shopping in the fridge, and it stays good for more or less as long as we need it. At our house, we had the unhappy experience just recently of noticing that our food wasn't quite as cool as we thought it should be, and noticing that things in the freezer weren't quite as hard as we thought they should be. Then noticing that the fridge wasn't smelling quite as nice as it should be smelling. And then discovering that the compressor wasn't functioning quite as it should be functioning. We tried to have it fixed at great expense, but it was no use. The thing couldn't be fixed. We had to order a new fridge, and we had to wait a few days for the thing to be delivered. In the process, of course, lots of our food went bad, and it had to be thrown out. We were amazed, actually, at how quickly it happened. When the temperature went up just a few degrees in the refrigerator, lots of food was entirely spoiled very quickly indeed. Without proper preservation, food rots. And Jesus is telling his followers that God has given us his salvation blessings that we might be the salt of the earth. We sometimes use that phrase, the salt of the earth, to describe a particularly nice person. They're so nice, those people. They're really the salt of the earth. But Jesus is being more specific than that. His people are meant not simply to be nice, not simply to be smiley, but to act as a preservative in a decaying society. And so his point here is that we must be and we must remain distinctive if we are going to have that preserving effect on the world around us. Later in the sermon, Jesus is going to draw out what that distinctive living, that distinctive ethic will look like. But right now, his point is that his blessed, saved people, the people of the kingdom, are set apart and blessed in order that they might have a positive effect on the society around them. Where evil abounds, we are to live with integrity. Where lies abound, we are to speak the truth. Where hatred and a lack of concern for those around us is the norm, we are to love our neighbors and stick up for the vulnerable and the marginalized. The decay of our society should be slower because you and I are here. It won't stop altogether, of course. A judgment and a new creation are still on God's agenda. But our presence here in the world should have a preserving effect. Jesus' next image makes quite a similar point. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. The city on a hill cannot be hidden. An ancient city in the Middle East built on a hill, as so many were for defense, dotted with whitewashed buildings, it would gleam in the sunlight. And the oil lanterns indoors at night would shine out the windows, casting light on the valley below. Such a city could never be hidden. Its light would always be visible from afar. Kingdom people, the people blessed by Jesus, their distinctive way of life is going to shed light on a dark world. The light of a kingdom person is designed to be cast on others that they might see. Others are meant to see that light, to see the good deeds of God's people, and ultimately to bring glory to our Father. Verses 13 to 16 are familiar verses, and their familiarity, I think, can easily blind us to what they're saying. But their message is crystal clear and immensely challenging for each one of us here today. Jesus tells us that we are saved by God, blessed by God, in order that we may have an impact on our society, and in order that we might be a witness to those around us. He's telling us that we have been saved in order that we might engage with the world around us. Now, that is immensely challenging because it's easy for us to believe the very opposite. It's easy for us to believe that we have been saved, we have been rescued, in order that we might be allowed to disengage from our very broken world and escape all the mess around us. After all, we've been saved from the world's empty and destructive way of life. And some of us here will have very dramatic stories to tell of the situation that God has saved us out of. And it's easy for us to think and believe that we have been saved in order that we might be able to retreat from all the mess around us. But the Lord Jesus won't countenance that type of outlook. He won't allow us the easy and the comfortable option of retreat. He wants us to engage. He calls us to engage. I gather that when salt was used to preserve meat, it had to be rubbed into the meat in order to have any real effect. That, of course, makes sense. And it makes sense of the image here of salt and his people. You and I cannot hope to have a preserving effect on the society around us if we lock ourselves away in our evangelical huddle and our evangelical bubble, if we won't get involved in our communities, if we don't get to know our unbelieving neighbors, if we don't pay attention to the political and the social landscape of the world around us. We need to be engaged. We need to be involved. We need to be rubbed into our community and our society, not in such a way that we're compromised, not in such a way that we lose our saltiness, oh no, but God has blessed us that we might be salt and that we might be light, that all glory might go to the Father. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for your immense salvation blessings to us in Christ. We pray that in your kindness, we would be the people described here and living in the way that Jesus describes. We pray that you would make us salt and light in our society, in our world. And we ask that all glory might go to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website, and be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.